Well, good morning, Sanctuary Columbus Church, and welcome to the fourth week of our sermon series, The Turning Point. As always, I count it an honor and a privilege to open God's Word with you and answer the questions, what then shall we see, and how then shall we live? For the last 3 weeks, we've been using the book of Revelation to answer these two questions. We've seen that at the command of Jesus Christ himself, John of Patmos wrote letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And in these letters, John did the work of apocalypse, of revealing something that was right there all along, but that had been difficult for the Christians in these seven churches to see. The church in Pergamum is the church we'll be learning from this week. And we imagine that we're holding the very letter that John wrote to them. Except at the top, it says, write to the angel of the church in Columbus, Ohio. We imagine that when John of Patmos wrote to the church in Pergamum, he also wrote to us. So as I imagine us holding this letter in our hands, I'm reminded of a conversation that I shared with some fellow students during my sophomore year at Ohio University. I had just switched my major to philosophy at the end of the previous year, and there I was, wide-eyed and bushy-tailed, filled with wonder as I had been learning so much over the last couple of semesters. But there I was, sitting, waiting for my philosophy class to start, and some folks around me started talking about their favorite philosophers, started dropping names left and right. I heard Kant, Hume, Descartes, Locke, all of these names being dropped, and I'm just sitting there and I'm nodding and I'm giving them my best, I know exactly what you're talking about face. But then the unexpected happened. I heard my name. Well, what about you, Micah? Who's your favorite? Y'all, I didn't even realize that these beautiful people knew who I was, but I was still sitting there, wide-eyed and bushy-tailed, except now I was a deer in headlights. I had to drop a name quick, or else I was going to be known as that one chick in the philosophy department that didn't know anything. At least that's what my anxiety told me. Oh, mine? Definitely Rousseau, I said. Oh, okay. They started nodding. You know, I'm seeing some nods of approval from folks, and I'm thinking I'm all clear. Except I exhaled a sigh of relief too soon because there was a follow-up question. Well, what do you like about him? Now, if we were in the middle of a 90s sitcom, we would have heard a record scratch in the background because this was a time-stopping moment. I was just two semesters in, well, quarters at that time, two quarters into my philosophy major. And I had read so many names of famous people during all of the 100 level classes that I had taken. But all I could remember was maybe the wonder and excitement that I felt when I first read these theories. I didn't remember the theories of these famous people themselves. So here I was, sitting in the beginning of this philosophy class, having this conversation with these fellow students, and they were basically asking me, who in the philosophy world have you encountered that you would be willing to model a part of your life after? And why? And I didn't have an answer. But because I hadn't yet emotionally matured to the point where I could admit that, I started bluffing. Oh, well, you know, I think the thing that a lot of people miss about Rousseau is, I admit I'm not proud of this moment. But coincidence came to the rescue just in the nick of time because the professor walked in and started class right in that moment. I certainly deserve to be embarrassed for not knowing who or what I was talking about, but thank God that there was mercy for me. But family, this moment in the beginning of my philosophy class about a decade ago is a metaphor. And it's a metaphor that I think John of Patmos could have easily had in mind as he wrote this letter to the church in Pergamum and by extension to the church in Sanctuary Columbus today. Because like me, Pergamum had heard so many names of gods and deities dropped all around them, Athena, Demeter, Dionysus, And when asked, they had the presence of mind to at least drop the name of Jesus. Jesus, they would say. Even when the pressure got turned up, even after seeing others persecuted for dropping the wrong name, the followers of Christ at Pergamum still had a strong enough memory of the wonder and excitement of first hearing about this man from Galilee who conquered death and sin on the cross 60 years before, Jesus. They knew to drop the name. But when it came to showing something for it, when it came to demonstrating why they were dropping this name, some of the folks in Pergamum looked a bit like I did, sitting in a circle of witnesses, exposed as someone whose thoughts and actions were a bit disconnected from their words. So as we answer these two questions today, what then shall we see and how then shall we live? We start with the following main idea, that our believing should be integrated with our doing. I've called this sermon today, From Name Dropping to Integrity. I invite you to pray with me and we'll begin to study God's word together. So Lord, here we are again, privileged with the opportunity to open your word and trust that you will answer these two questions for us. What then shall we see, and how then shall we live? So Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts. Lord, would you peel away that film, that residue of pride and of resistance to change? And Lord, would you expose a willing heart, an openness to what you have to tell us today? Lord, may we be changed to look more like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I invite you to grab your Bibles, your Bible apps, your notebooks, whatever you need to study God's word today. And I invite you to go over to Revelation chapter 2. Now, we'll eventually read chunk by chunk verses 12 through 17 from chapter 2. But for now, we're just going to start with verses 12 and 13. Let's read them together. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you were holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death among you, where Satan lives. Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 13. Now, if you've been spending the last few weeks with us, then you may have noticed that there's a bit of a pattern at the beginning of these letters in Revelation. John begins each section of this letter by pointing out a defining characteristic of Jesus that relates to what he plans to tell each of the seven churches. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus is described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus is described as the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. And now this week to the church in Pergamum, Jesus is described as the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, that same sword that John described coming out of Jesus' mouth in chapter 1, verse 16. Now, the followers of Jesus in Pergamum would have known exactly what John was talking about when they read this imagery here. They would have likely been familiar with the sword as an image of justice, of judgment, of splitting the space between right and wrong. Some of them might have even heard the essay turned letter that we now know as Hebrews that had been circulating around the churches for about 20 years by then. And in Hebrews, the writer uses this same double-edged sword imagery. The writer says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. So from the beginning, John wants us to know that the character of the one sending this letter through John is the character of the Word of God embodied in flesh. This is the character of the only one who is able to split the space between right and wrong, to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So very quickly, it's apparent that dropping the name of Jesus or saying to other people that we're affiliated with Jesus it's not neutral. We could, of course, drop the name of someone like LeBron James, right? We could say, yeah, I know LeBron James. And we would never expect that he was going to come and personally check in and see if we really know what his stats are or even his personal story, right? Or we could drop the name of Rousseau like I did about 10 years ago. And we could trust that Rousseau is not going to raise from the dead and come to check and see if we really understand his theories and what he was all about. But for Jesus, it's a different story. When we drop the name of Jesus, we declare to the world that we're affiliated with the only one who can judge our thoughts and intentions to see how they align with his name. If we drop the name of Jesus, we can trust that he's going to see if what is on the inside matches. John wastes no time in fleshing out our first point for today, that the people of God know the consequences of dropping Jesus's name. Now, the reality is the self-oriented parts of ourselves, you know, the selfish parts that want to look good in front of others without having to really work for it, that part wants every moment that we drop the name of Jesus to work like that moment in the beginning of my philosophy class. We would love to be able to quickly mention that we went to church over the weekend, or that we got together with our church's community group last night to put together some care packages without there ever being any consequences for making that reference to our connection with Jesus. But the people of God know that there are always at least two consequences to saying that we are connected with Christ. Dropping the name of Jesus means that we will receive his judgment. And dropping the name of Jesus means that we will experience social sacrifice. Now, the book of Hebrews has already cleared up for us what this whole judgment and two-edged sword business is all about, right? This is about having the thoughts and intentions of our hearts examined by Christ. This is the first consequence of dropping the name of Jesus. But the second consequence needs a little bit more attention, and it's this idea of social sacrifice. Now, at the time that John's letter was being sent to Pergamum, the greatest social sacrifice that the followers of Jesus could make was martyrdom, dying for the sake of Jesus's name and reputation. Antipas is who we see referenced as a recent martyr at the time this letter was sent. And his death was apparently so shocking and so hard to stomach that Jesus took a moment to praise the church in Pergamum for still proclaiming his name even after witnessing the way that Antipas died. But here's the thing. Social sacrifice that came with dropping Jesus' name 60 years after Jesus' resurrection was much different than it is now. Back then, the Roman Emperor Domitian required worship of him. And so calling anyone else Lord was likely a death sentence. But now things are different, right? Now we live in a country where the label Christian comes with privilege that other religious labels like Jewish or Muslim don't come with. Most people are living here in this country under the impression that our nation is a Christian nation. And so we understand that protection from religious persecution has already been built into every level of our laws. We are extremely blessed to be living here, where we understand that the greatest sacrifice that we can make for dropping the name of Jesus is no longer martyrdom. And we lament with the Christian brothers and sisters all over the world who don't live with that privilege in places like North Korea and Somalia, where they actually do fear martyrdom for the sake of dropping the name of Jesus. So with us living in such a different social environment than the one that Pergamum was experiencing, we have to ask ourselves, What does social sacrifice from dropping Jesus' name look like today? What can we, what can I, expect to give up as a result of dropping the name of Jesus? Well, on a macro or public level, we know that the anti-racism work and the social justice work that we do here at Sanctuary Columbus can make us a target for certain slurs, right? Like social justice warrior. And I'm sure that many of us find that to be a worthy consequence for believing that the gospel calls us to equally honor the dignity of everyone, regardless of their background or skin color or socioeconomic status. And we believe that we're called to make sure this happens individually and systemically. On a macro level, we say, fine, right? If the greatest social sacrifices that we have to look forward to include being called a social justice warrior on Twitter or Facebook, then fine, I'll take it. If because we believe racism is antithetical to the gospel and the mission of the church includes actively undoing the damage of white supremacy, and we know that by doing that work, we're going to be called a social justice warrior, then fine. We'll take that social sacrifice. But what about on a micro level? What can we expect to sacrifice as a result of dropping the name of Jesus in our one-on-one relationships? I wonder if some of the folks in Pergamum forgot to ask themselves this question. Let's see what John tells us about them in verses 14 through 15. But I have a few things against you, John says on behalf of Jesus. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And that's verses 14 through 15. If the folks in Pergamum who had been following the teaching of Balaam had asked themselves this question, what can I expect to sacrifice as a result of dropping the name of Jesus? They may have had a hard time answering because of what was going on around them and what was going on inside of them. Pergamum was a city known for its abundance of pagan worship. There were temples from left to right, as far as you can see. And these were temples that were devoted to worshiping gods, lowercase g gods, like Athena, Demeter, Dionysus. And so the Christians of Pergamum were surrounded by a culture that measured the value of each person based on how favored they were by these little g gods, and by how favorable their futures would be as a result of connection with those gods. So for example, if they got the favor of the goddess of war, Athena, then they would have a favorable result in battle. Or if they got the favor of the goddess of agriculture, like Demeter, then they would have a favorable harvest. So you can imagine that the worship of these various little g gods was a high priority in the city of Pergamum. But it wasn't just because of people who didn't worship Jesus. This was stitched into the culture back then. So what was going on inside of the Pergamum Christians was influenced by what was going on around them. On the inside was this war between maintaining loyalty to the reputation and teachings of Jesus and the desire to feel powerful and in control of their future. So when we see this reference to the teachings of Balaam, we're actually seeing a symbol. And it's a symbol of what it looks like when we're willing to put the desire for power over our loyalty to the name and reputation of Jesus. Balaam was a crooked prophet recorded in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, who took advantage of this inner turmoil that people were experiencing in ancient Israel. And he used this to manipulate the Israelites into worshiping the Moabite gods and into engaging in Moabite rituals. Balaam essentially tricked the people of Israel into believing that putting their trust in the Moabite gods and rituals would resolve their inner worry about the outcomes of their future. Now, the reality is that same inner turmoil was being exploited in Pergamum 60 years after Jesus' resurrection, and it's still being exploited in many ways within us today. And that's why some of us can empathize with the Christians in Pergamum, can't we? We know what it's like to worry about the outcomes of our future, to worry about what work will look like once our jobs bring us back from remote work back into the building. We know what it's like to worry about whether the relationships we have now will withstand the weight of conflict. We know what it's like to worry about whether we've really been able to hold the respect of our colleagues and whether that will maintain if they find out about our personal lives. But family, we're blessed with a do-over. We get to answer the question that many of the folks in Pergamum struggle to answer because of this inner worry that we all experience. When we, the people of God, are asked what we can expect to sacrifice as a result of dropping the name of Jesus, we say that the people of God sacrifice a sense of power over for dropping Jesus' name. So let's pause for a second, because I want to make sure that we know what I'm talking about and what I'm not. I'm not talking about agency or a sense that what we say yes or no to about our bodies will be respected by others. Now, that's a healthy sense of power, and it's a sense of power that everyone deserves. But what I am talking about is this sense of entitlement to manipulating and bending the world to our will and whim. That's a sense of power over, and it often motivates us to behave in ways that don't match with the reputation and name of Jesus. And we find this in Philippians chapter 2, right? This is a reputation marked by resisting the urge to exploit the equality that Jesus shared with God. Jesus didn't operate by power over, he operated by power with. So when we seek to feel, when we seek moments to feel a sense of power over, we behave in ways that contradict the very reputation and character of Jesus, and we do damage to the people around us. Sacrificing a sense of power over reminds me of one of the most beautiful things about nature. You may have seen this for yourself, but trees actually have a tendency to grow around or with objects rather than pushing them out of the way as they grow. Now, whether it's fences or even actual walkways or sidewalks, trees have a knack for sacrificing power over for power with the things in their environment. They instinctively give up a chance to use power over an object standing in its growth path and will instead grow with it or around it. Now, I know that this will sound a bit ridiculous, but just kind of go with me. A tree wouldn't have fallen prey to Balaam's teaching because a tree can resist the temptation to power over. So if we don't want to fall prey to the teachings of Balaam that John is referencing here in this letter to Pergamum, if we don't want to live a life where we're trying to resolve this inner worry that we have about our futures by overpowering others, then what does that look like? We're invited to first ask ourselves, in what ways do we seek to experience power over? And then we choose to resist that, right? So is it that we feel power over by saying things to appear smarter than the people around us? Do we feel power over by manipulating others to feel guilty in order to get them to do what we want? Do we feel power over by harboring a sense of superiority or feeling better than others because we engage in social justice work and they don't? Do we feel power over by choosing not to be curious about feedback someone has given us, but instead trying to persuade them of all of the things that we're doing well? Do we feel power over by ensuring that we get recognized at work for that progress, for that project that we did, so that so-and-so can be reminded that we actually are more knowledgeable than they are? Family, as we answer all of these questions, and I'm inviting you to just answer them in private, there's no shame here, because the reality is we all live with this fear of what the future will bring. And we all have this urge to do what the Israelites and the early Christians wanted to do, to use power over in order to ensure a favorable future. But if we're going to say that we are affiliated with Jesus, if we're really going to say that we know him, and if we're going to say that we're going to drop his name as we live, then we have to resist this urge. This urge doesn't line up with the character of Jesus. So we've been journeying today. We've used Revelation chapter 2 to explore what Jesus has to say through John about dropping the name of Jesus. And he's revealed through this letter, through this apocalyptic letter, that the people of God know the consequences of dropping Jesus' name. And it's twofold, right? It's that we will receive the Lord's judgment, that he will look at the intentions of our heart. And the second is that we will experience social sacrifice. And we've also seen that the people of God sacrifice a sense of power over for the sake of dropping Jesus' name. But now I can imagine that you're asking yourself, oh, okay, now what, right? Or maybe you're even asking me, okay, Micah, now you made me look at myself and see the ways that I seek power over. That's all nice, but now what? Well, thankfully, we're dropping the name of the Good Shepherd, and he would not dare take us through the trying terrain of conviction without bringing us to some still waters of nourishment, would he? So let's see what Jesus says to finish our letter for today. Let's read Revelation 2, verses 16 and 17. So repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give them the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now there's some debate among scholars in terms of what all of this symbolism means in these last two verses. The hidden manna seems easy enough, right? This is a direct reference back to Exodus chapter 16, where God provided bread or manna that divinely appeared every morning for these newly freed Israelites to eat. But the white stone is a bit iffy among scholars. There's debate about whether it alludes to white stones that were used in the courts to vote for the innocence of the accused, or whether the white stone alludes to the way a lot of stones were used to bring people into festivals. It was like their ticket. But here's what's pretty clear across the board about these two verses. This is an invitation to turn away from something and toward something. This is what the word repent means. And so we know that we're turning away from a life lived just dropping Jesus' name, just claiming that we're affiliated with Jesus without aligning within ourselves with who he is, and to turn toward something else. So when we ask, now what? I believe I hear the Good Shepherd answering through these two verses in this way. The people of God turn toward the blessing of dropping Jesus' name. And that's the insurance of our future. And that's an invitation to integrity. Family, this is the beauty of the book of Revelation. The whole letter is an invitation to turn toward the blessing of dropping the name of the Lamb of God, the Alpha and Omega, the one who holds in his hands the power to split between right and wrong and decipher the intentions of our hearts. When we drop the name of Jesus, we drop the name of the one who promises a hidden manna, a not yet seen ultimate future in which all oppression and suffering is eliminated. We drop the name of the one who promises to reveal to us exactly what the intentions of our hearts are, so that we have an opportunity to fully integrate our believing in the name of Jesus with our doing. When we turn away from merely saying that we're affiliated with Jesus while still living a life where we seek power over, we turn toward the promise of a secure future and an integrated life where we deeply know ourselves. So as we close today, I want to invite us into two practices that I think will keep us on the journey toward the blessing of a secure future and an integrated self. And that's an invitation to practice hope and brief examine. Family, much of the worry that we experience about our future is understandable, and I don't want to ignore that. There's so much uncertainty in the world, and there's a natural fragility of life that we all have to come to terms with, especially as we're all recovering from a pandemic right now. But much of the worry that we have about our future will also have a hard time standing up to a deep knowledge and certainty of the future that Jesus is shaping right now. And sometimes that knowledge and certainty gets a little shaky because we just haven't practiced the art of hoping, of gazing longingly and lovingly at the work that Jesus has, is, and will accomplish in the world. So I invite you to head over to Revelation 21 and Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25 this week, sometime when you have time. And I just invite you to linger there. Imagine, picture the things that Jesus is describing about our future. Practice what it feels like to feel confident that when you drop the name of Jesus, when you show or say that you're affiliated with him, you also trust in the future that he's promised to us. And lastly, we cannot make sure that our believing in the name of Jesus is integrated with our doing unless we have an intentional and regular look at our doing. So I invite you to spend some time reflecting on your day, just a few days this week. Maybe you do it when you're kind of settling into bed for the night. And I invite you to ask, in what ways did I seek power over rather than power with? I invite you to confess it. Trust that God has already forgiven you for it. And I invite you to end your examine by asking God, okay, now what is one way that I can practice power with? What's one way I can practice a posture of sharing or multiplying power with others so that their lives and their environment may flourish? Is it by serving someone else and partnering with them in something important to them? Is it by being vulnerable with someone about the way that they've affected you, whether it's positive or negative? Is it publicly affirming or praising someone else's work? Or is it going back to someone and owning up to small ways that you may have resorted to power over in a recent interaction with them? Family, the turning point for us today is the same one offered to Pergamum nearly 2,000 years ago. It's the invitation to turn away from merely dropping the name of Jesus and toward a life in which our belief in Jesus' name aligns with the way that we live. I thank God that we aren't invited into this turning without the instruction of Scripture and the empowerment of God's Spirit. God is faithful to complete the turning work that he's begun in you. And I pray God's blessing as you continue on this journey of Christ-likeness. Bless you.